Our scripture passage this morning is John chapter 7. We're going to read together verses 37 through 39. John chapter 7 is on page 1660 in the Pew Bible. If you would follow along as I read John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may your word be our rule, your Spirit our teacher, and the glory of Christ our single concern. Amen. Amen. This morning, I'm going to be doing something different from what I've normally done throughout this series. We're going to look particularly just at those three verses of what Jesus says at the Festival of Tabernacles. And there's a lot of context that goes into that. So I'm going to start by explaining to you what living water is. We live in a very, very damp ecosystem. Northern Europe is damp, so our ancestors are damp. Our world is damp. And you can tell just how damp it is and just how much Northern Europeans have had to fight with water to get rid of it because of what we use to take care of our waste. How many of you know what we use in our toilets? Water. Could you drink the water from your toilet? All of you are like, ew, that's gross. If you forgot to get a bucket full of water today and we lose power and you have no other beverages in your house and you're dying of thirst, could you drink the water from the back of your toilet? Yeah, because it's safe. It's potable water, drinkable water. And we use it for our toilets. We do that because when we look at water, our ancestors, our culture, has said, water is a pain in your tush. We see all of this farmland. If you're Dutch, you look around and you're like, there's all this farmland, only it's underneath water. So if we just get rid of that water, we'll be in good shape. And the same is true in this area. We are inundated with water. It comes out of our ears and our noses, and it floods our basements, and we don't like it, right? How often do we battle water and we have to defend ourselves against the water that's trying to invade us? We live in an incredibly, incredibly moisture-rich community. And if we didn't have water for any amount of time and we needed water, or if you're the city of Grand Rapids and you needed a source of fresh water, where could you go to get an infinite supply of water, it would seem? Just like 15 miles that way, east, west. We have, Bruce is laughing at my complete lack of direction. We have an amazing supply of fresh water in the Great Lakes. Lake Michigan is our nearest one. We have water. What's the longest any of you can remember that we haven't had precipitation? Maybe a month? Maybe two? We get water all of the time. And because of where we sit on the coast of Michigan, even when places just like an hour east of us are not getting water, we will get rain or snow of some kind because we are just that rich in this resource. This was not what the people of Israel lived in. They lived in the opposite. In Israel, the rainy season would end in March or April, and it would not start again until November. Think about that. 6, 7, 8 months without water. And so water was more important. water was not only ecologically and physically important, but it was also spiritually important. Living water, precisely, is meaningful to the people of Israel in the Bible. When it talks about living water, they mean moving water. Water that's alive, that was given to you by God, either a river or rain. And so when people from the biblical time looked to living water, it was special. It was a gift. In a lot of ways, it was an image of the presence of God. God himself, in Jeremiah chapter 2, uses the picture of living water as an image of himself. God says that, "I am living water, but you all are choosing water from cisterns." So imagine having a great big hole in the ground, and when it rained for those couple of months, just in the short rainy season, you then caught all this water, and then it sits there in this cistern underground. That is not living water. And so God says, you all are choosing, this is Jeremiah 2, you all are choosing to go to cisterns, to those things, leaky cisterns at that, not even cisterns that hold water. So he's referring to the idols, to the practices of the people turning away from God and following the other gods, and that was the problem in Jeremiah's time. And God refers to himself as a source of living water. Now, we struggle with this visceral response to water, so let me tell you a story. 2 years ago now, almost 2 years ago, Chris and I had the wonderful opportunity to go to the moon. Thank you for laughing. This is a picture of the mountains around the Dead Sea. And I kid you not, I probably would have been more at home on the moon than I was in the desert of the Dead Sea. I grew up in the Midwest, and so water is just an assumption for me. And so looking at the mountainside, looking around and seeing no green, I constantly was taking pictures. I'm like, can you believe this? There's no water here. There's nothing. There's no vegetation. And this body of water out in the distance is, in fact, the Dead Sea. And if you don't know about the Dead Sea, because of the thousands and thousands of years that it's been collecting minerals, you cannot sink in the Dead Sea. If you sit like you're in a chair, you will float. The touristy thing to do is to have a picture taken of you sitting in the Dead Sea reading a newspaper, because that's how viscous it is, how thick it is. So needless to say, if it's got that much salt in it, you cannot drink it. I did so just to taste it, and it was potent stuff. It was, yeah, viscerally potent. You just wanted to rinse your mouth out. Go ahead, Chad. And so when we were hiking this is En Gedi, and En Gedi means the spring of the mountain goats. And so when we were hiking in En Gedi, we would hike up these mountains, and it was hot. It was like 102 degrees, I think, 103. And so we're hiking through these mountains, and then all of a sudden you would see green going in the valley. This was not necessarily uncommon, because even when we were in the desert, which is part of the Sinai Desert, you would see trees in the gullies, because every once in a while when they get rain, the acacia trees will send the roots so far down that they will stay green even though they haven't had rain for months. So that wasn't necessarily shocking. Go ahead, Chad, next slide. But this was. That you can see part of our party is hiking there. These are papyrus. If you know anything about papyrus, it's what the Egyptians used to make paper long, long time ago. It's a reed that grows in the River Nile and also in Israel. It's a water reed. And so these things are not desert hardy. They need a constant supply of fresh, clean water. And so you're hiking along, and all of a sudden you're in a vegetation that grows in a marsh. Next slide, Chad. So what is it that's happening? Why is it in this place that there are this oasis, to use a term, a place to go in the midst of the desert, in the midst of all of the hardship, a place to go that you can find life, such life in such abundance? Well, what happens ecologically, The rain comes down onto the land of Israel, and the limestone is porous, and so it absorbs water. And the water will seep through the limestone, and then when it hits a layer of chalk, which is also in the geology of the area, it will not go through the chalk. And so the water comes down, and then when it hits that chalk, it won't go down anymore, so it's got to go side to side. And the way that the mountains are angled, the rain that falls on the Bethlehem area comes out by the Dead Sea. And so it hits that layer of chalk, and then it seeps out between the layer of chalk and the layer of limestone. It all seeps through. And so this picture, it wasn't good on my computer either, but this is the best I've got. When you, if you were there, because you're not, and it's not a great picture, you'd see just dozens of little drips, like the amount of water that comes off your roof when the ice is melting and you get icicles, just drip, 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 drip. It's hardly more than that. Sometimes it's a little trickle of a stream, but not usually. It's just drip, 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 drip. And so this water has seeped all the way from Bethlehem to the Dead Sea, and it comes out like that, just in a drip, 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 drip. And then, next slide, Chad, all that water collects together, and it forms this, a beautiful waterfall in the middle of the desert. Next slide, Chad. This is a river running through the desert because that source, that spring, that water coming out from the rock gives life. It's living water in the midst of the wilderness. It's living water that gives life. Next slide, Chad. And I think this pool is just a beautiful picture of that, because you can see the rock, you can see the hardship of the area around it, but you can also see the greenery in the water. This is the picture that God gives to the people of Israel of who He Himself is. I am the living water, God says. God also is the one who promised that He would give the people of Israel their water. And so, go ahead to the next slide, Chad. During the festival of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, the people of Israel would come together, and this takes place in October. And so the people of Israel would come together to celebrate before God. And one of the things that they celebrated is God's faithfulness in providing water. They would come to celebrate that God in the past has given them water. They would celebrate that God will give them water in the future. Remember, they're only less than a month away from the coming of the rains in the fall. And so they know that God is going to give them water, and they're coming together to celebrate, not just that God is going to give them water, but this is the festival at the end of the harvest time. And so the entire nation of Israel, anyone who claims to be an Israelite, is required by law to come to the temple. And so at Jesus' time, there would be a million people in the temple courts. And it's a celebration. It's a festival of celebrating. And so this picture, there's people dancing down here, and it's crowded, and there's just so many people, and they're celebrating before God. And one of the things that they would do when they would, Psalms that they would sing, that they would celebrate, is Psalm 118, which is the psalm where we get the Palm Sunday verses. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna! And Hosanna in Hebrew means Lord, save us. Lord, save us. And so because the Hebrew mentality is much more spiritually tactile than ours is, if they're praying for God's physical rain to come, God's living water, the rain from heaven, to come and give them life, they also began to pray that God's Spirit would come, that they would experience God in a new way, that they would draw close to God. And they're praying, God, save us. God, save us. And so as those million Jews are there at the festival and they can see the Roman fort right there in Jerusalem, you can bet that they're praying, God, save us! Save us from the Romans. Save us from oppression. Send your spirit. Send your presence. Send your life so that we might be free. As they come together to celebrate. And there's one ritual that I'm going to tell you about that takes place at the festival of Sukkot, of Tabernacles, because it has infinite importance to what Jesus does. And we don't know it, and so we don't get it. And so one of the things as part of this ritual, rejoicing for what God has already given and looking forward to the water and the presence and the deliverance that God is going to give, one of the things that they would do during the worship service together is the high priest would come out and he'd take a golden pitcher and he would walk around and hold the pitcher up. And remember, it's celebrating, so everyone's yelling and screaming. We're not going to do that because there's not a million of us, and so we wouldn't get the picture. And he holds that, but then he holds that up, and everybody falls silent. And he pours it out over the altar, and he shows that there's no water there. And when he shows that there's no water there, everyone cries again, Lord, save us, Hoshianu, Hoshianu, Lord, save us. And so he walks down to the pool of Siloam, and he comes back with a pitcher full of water. And as he holds it up, everyone falls silent again. And he pours it out on the altar as a sign of what God is going to do. For 7 days, he does this. And on the last and greatest day of the festival, he does the same thing. So he lifts it up and everyone falls silent and he shows that it's empty. And then he goes down to the pool of Siloam. And as he fills that pitcher up and he comes back and he walks 7 times around the altar and he lifts it up and everyone falls silent. And then he pours that water out as the symbol, as the sign, the looking ahead to the rain that God is going to give, to the promise that God has made to them, that he would be with them, that his spirit and his presence would be with them. And as he pours that out, everyone falls silent. And then when he's done pouring, nobody talks. Everybody lays down. Everybody just goes home. Waiting. For God's presence, for God's power, for God's water of life, the living water to come and meet them as God promised. So, keep that festival, that feast in your mind. 1 million people. How many of you have ever been somewhere where there's more than 100,000 people? Any of you? Rich? Anybody else? More than 100,000 people. I went to Harley. I went to a U of M OSU football game. And there might have been, by the time you take in everybody who was tailgating, there might have been 150, maybe 200,000 people. That number is beyond my comprehension. It's just a sea of humanity. And let me tell you something. When that game was getting started, you could feel the noise. Because when the game is starting, everybody is excited because they know their team is going to win. This was during the Rich Rod years, and so you can guess if U of M won or not. No, they did not. That was 100,000. The assumption is that there were 1 million people crammed in, next slide, Chad, crammed into the temple courts at the time of Jesus, all there to celebrate, all there waiting for the promise of God, the living water. It had been months since they'd had rain. They need the rain to sustain them, to keep them. And in the same way, they cannot sustain or keep themselves spiritually without the presence of God in their lives. So they're there, screaming, Hoshianu, Hosanna, God save us, God save us. And the high priest comes out and he holds up the pitcher and everyone falls silent and he tips it out and shows that it's empty. And then everyone screams again, God, save us! God, save us! And the high priest walks down to the pool and comes back with that full pitcher. And it says that it was the last and greatest day of the festival. And so he walks around the altar 7 times and he lifts it up and he's going to pour it out as a sign that God is going to fulfill his promises, brothers and sisters. God told the people of Israel, I will send rain, and he's gonna send rain because they trusted him. God promised that he would send his spirit to sustain them and keep them. And so they trusted that he'd do that too. God promised that one day they would be delivered and that the Messiah would come and that they would be saved. And so they trusted that he would do that too. And so the high priest lifts that up and pours it out on the altar. And everyone fell silent. And as he finishes pouring that out, and everyone gets ready to go home, 1 million people get ready to go home, Jesus cries out in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and streams of living water will come from them. And this guy stands up in the middle of the service and screams out in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and streams of living water will come from within him. Brothers and sisters, who is the living water? There's a lot of mumbling. Who's the living water? God. God. How dare that man say that they can come to him and drink? How dare he? Who is the only one that can give living water? God. How dare this guy claim that he can give water to others? So as the chapter goes on, the Jewish leaders, the people who ruled from the temple, they wanted to kill Jesus. You can imagine why. Jesus stands up and says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me, and streams of living water will flow out of them. Why did he say that, brothers and sisters? Why did he say those words? Why didn't he say something else? Jesus is referencing 2 different passages from Isaiah, both of which have to do with what the world will be like when the Messiah comes and God's kingdom comes in full. The first one is Isaiah 55:1. He referenced this a little bit in last week's chapter 2. And Isaiah 55:1 talks about how anyone who is thirsty, anyone who is hungry, regardless of if you have money or not, in that day, in the day of the Lord, in the kingdom of God, God invites the people to come to him, and he's going to feed you, and he's going to give you water to drink, regardless of if you can pay for it, because that is the nature of the kingdom. And then the other passage is Isaiah 32:2. A passage that's describing what happens when the Messiah comes. And it talks, actually this one's important, we're going to turn to it. Oh, I forgot to tell you, go back a slide, Chad. This picture is from the Temple Institute, next slide. This next one is from Church Times, in case you were wondering. Turn, if you are quick like a bunny, to Isaiah 32:2. Verse 1, see, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. Each man will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert, in the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. It's a picture of what the world will be like when Messiah comes, when the King of all kings comes, when God's kingdom comes in full. And so not only is God the source, but that passage in Isaiah says that the people, each one, will be a source of living water. And so Jesus, in what he's doing at the Festival of Tabernacles, at this time when a million people are coming together to wait for the deliverance of God, for God to save them, for God to give them life, for God to continue his promise of sustaining and keeping them, Jesus stands up and says, "It's me. If you want to experience the life of God, see me." Brothers and sisters, there are so many sources to drink from today. There are so many places that you can go to drink. But there's only one source of life. There's only one place to drink, one spring that you can satiate your thirst from if you want to experience life. Often we find ourselves in deserts, in times where we're emotionally fraught or financially fraught, or our bodies are fraught with disease or with illness or with the hardships of parenting. Or sometimes age does a number on us. And we're thirsty. We're in a desert, like those pictures at the beginning that I showed you. A place without life, without water. And you can choose a spring to drink from. You can choose a source to drink from. But brothers and sisters, there is only one source for life. If you choose the things of this world, if you choose the attitudes of power, of greed, of financial gain, if you choose to drink from the spring of beauty, or of material wealth, if you choose to drink from the spring of tribalism, somehow saying that we are more important than those people out there, if you choose to drink from any source other than Jesus, you're drinking from the Dead Sea. You're drinking from salt. You're drinking water that will not satiate you, that will not meet your needs, that will not give you life, but instead brings death. But Jesus comes to us, says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and out of them streams of living water will flow." Brothers and sisters, there was a time almost 9 years ago, that Chris and I found ourselves in a desert. I had recently been laid off from my job as a associate pastor at the church that I had been working at for a couple of years. And as I've told you before, that was where all of our friends went to church. And so Chris and I left the church, and we didn't have any friends anymore, for a lot of reasons. And the same week that I found out that I was getting laid off, Chris and I found out that we were both pregnant and that I was accepted into seminary. So it was a tumultuous time, to say the least. That was 2010. July of 2010, and I didn't start seminary until the fall of 2011. So for just over a year, Chris and I were without a church home. I went back to mowing lawns for Chris's great uncle Billy. Um, we were alone. We had a handful of friends that came alongside of us, but our world was dark. We were thirsty. That year, in 2010 to 2011, we had a decent amount of snow. And part of my job doing lawn care through the summer was in the winter, I would shovel sidewalks. And I hadn't done it in 3 years because I had been an associate pastor. And that's not really something that you just volunteer to do, to go out in the middle of the night to shovel sidewalks. And so I was not used to the cold. I was not used to the hours. We had a new baby. So our lives were stressful. Our lives were fraught. We were emotionally thirsty. We were physically thirsty. I was out of shape. Chris had just had a baby. We were beat up. I thought we were going to stay at that church forever. So my dreams had been shattered. It was a church that Chris grew up in. So all of our relationships had been shattered. We were thirsty. And I remember very clearly that winter. This was after Dean was born, so it must have been end of January or the beginning of February. We had gotten like 8 inches of snow. And I was at Bethany Christian Services, their old building on James there. And it was like 4:30 in the morning. And they had a back door that it would always drift. And so the 8 inches now became like 3 feet of snow. And I had this Toro snowblower that I would pull out of the back of the van to snowblow the sidewalks. And I remember very clearly just crying out to God. Like literally, not figuratively, literally crying out to God. I'm holding the snowblower and I'm saying, God, what is this? And thankfully there was a snowdrift there because I was able to vent a lot of my rage and frustration onto that snowdrift. Just ramming that, what is this, God? I was working for you, God. I was in the church. This is where all of our friends were, God. Don't you know what we were doing? We were working for you. Why did you do this to us? How could you let this happen? What are we supposed to do now? I thought I knew what the future was going to hold. I thought I knew what my life was going to be like. Now what? God? Supposed to be starting seminary in 8 months. How am I supposed to do that if we don't have any money? God, we have a new baby. How am I supposed to provide for my wife and my son? Where are you, God? I'm doing this for you. And you're not even here. That was a very hard time for Chris and I. I had grown up in the church. My dad was a pastor. So even when we would start at new churches, I had always been immediately enveloped into the church family. And so after I lost that job, we had no anchor. We had nothing to fall back on because our church was gone. We were adrift. We were thirsty, and we were looking for a source of life. We could have turned other places. We could have said, nope, we're not going to seminary. We're not doing that. If God's not going to be there for us, if he's going to ruin us in this way, we're not doing that for him. But we didn't. To be perfectly honest, I had nothing else to latch on to. I had had a supernatural experience of call when I was in college, and I literally had nothing else to hold on to at that point in life. Relationally, I was connected to this lady right here, and that was it. I had my vision of God calling me into full-time ministry, and I had her. And that was it. And so, like the people of Israel, after it's been 6, 7, 8 months without water, and they're thirsty, and they're in need, and they're crying out, and they're saying, God, save us! I held on to that vision that I'd had, that picture of God calling me to ministry, and I said, God, you better save me from this, because I have nothing else to do. And it took a long time, brothers and sisters. It took over a year for us to begin to feel life in any way, shape, or form again. But Jesus is the only source of real life in the world. We were able to come into the Western Seminary in a different way, and we were welcomed there. We were able to come and meet you all here, and God has worked in wonderful and mysterious ways here through us and through you. God has brought his reign, his life to us. But it's only because we held on to the only source of life in the world. If you're hurting, if you feel lost, if you feel like you have nowhere else to turn, Jesus says, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus says, any of you who are thirsty, who are longing for that drink of living water, come to me, and out of you will flow springs of living water. We don't have time to talk about it today, brothers and sisters, but that's what happens when we drink from the spring of Jesus. He doesn't just satiate us. He overwhelms us with his love and his grace. He fills us so much that we can't help but pour out into those around us. We are transformed and made new and given the life from heaven above. And we've talked about that before, and we'll talk about it again. But brothers and sisters, Jesus is your only hope for life in this world. If you need anything today, come to him. Lay your burdens down and drink. And not only will he meet your needs, but he will transform you into a spring of life for others. Let's pray. Almighty God, we need you. Bless us, Holy One. Lord, help us to see your face, to see your life, to experience the Spirit that you have given to us in a new way so that we might feel your life in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.